can open up your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. So let me just remind you what the routine here is for Wednesday nights, just in case, you know, you're new with us here this evening. If you are, welcome. Very pleased you can be here. But I just want to explain to you, on Wednesday nights through the year 2021, we are tracking along with the chapters that we're encouraging our church family here at Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara to read during the previous week in our Read Through the Bible in a Year program. We're calling that Read Through the Bible in a Year program Abide. We supply journals. I can't say I know if there's any of them out there in the lobby right now, but at the beginning of each quarter, we supply journals. If you want to take notes, we just publish it. It's out there on our website if you want to know more about that Bible reading plan. But on Wednesday nights, we're supposed to take a bit of a retrospective over the chapters that we read in the previous week and pick something out of there to highlight and just sort of do a bit of a summary. So this last week, we were supposed to read together 2 Chronicles chapter 5 through 2 Chronicles chapter 18. That's 14 chapters. I know I counted it out on my hands because I'm bad at that stuff otherwise. And so what that really details is the building of the temple under Solomon, and then the death of Solomon, Solomon's successor named Rehoboam, and the civil war that happened in his day, and then some of the kings that came after Solomon and Rehoboam, and how, for the most part, they weren't very good kings. Now, 2 Chronicles is different than 1 and 2 Kings, even though it covers much of the same time period. But 1 and 2 Kings deal with both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Chronicles is almost exclusively focused on the kingdom of Judah. And the emphasis in Chronicles is on the temple, the priesthood, the things that surround that. Now, tonight, we're going to take an in-depth look at chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles, because there's something very interesting. There's a very commonly quoted verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 that I want us to understand very well from a biblical perspective. But the other chapters for our reading were the first 14 of the Psalms, so Psalm 1 through 14. And I have to say, as I was praying about what I should highlight through this week's chapters, it's very difficult because it's all amazing. It's all fantastic. How do I, you know, just want to be led by God's Spirit to focus on what I think He would want me to share? And let me tell you, it was hard to pass up any of those Psalms. Last year, especially during COVID, I taught through Psalms from beginning to end for my YouTube channel, just on video, preaching to a camera, just going through verse by verse. It was quite an experience to teach through 150 Psalms just in 1 year. And we've been releasing them on my YouTube channel just, you know, bit by bit. I think one or two a week. We're somewhere up around 110 or something like that. We're making our way through. So I have a real affection for the Psalms, but I said, no, I want to focus in on this 2 Chronicles chapter 7. So let's take a look at this. I would title this chapter this, A Promise and a Warning at the Temple Dedication. So first three verses, 2 Chronicles chapter 7. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Now, when we read the Bible, and as you're reading through the Bible, isn't it amazing how you can just sort of read and pass over some of the most astounding words and just kind of go, yeah, yeah. Folks, fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice on the altar. I don't know exactly what that looked like. There are some people who conjure up the idea that maybe it was some kind of lightning bolt, some kind of just a different kind of fire coming from heaven. But there was some kind of material phenomenon, a supernatural phenomenon of fire coming down from heaven. And that fire was so real that the sacrifices that were on the altar, look here again at verse 1, it consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. But not only that, I mean, that would have been spectacular enough. What happened next? The glory of the Lord filled the temple. Now, what does that mean? I don't fully know. I mean, how can you describe the glory of the Lord? In biblical and Jewish tradition, there is this idea of the Shekinah, the cloud of God's glory. And there was probably no doubt something like that. The fire comes down. The Shekinah glory of God fills the temple, so much so that the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord. They had to get out. In other words, it was not a light and, what's the right word I'm thinking of? Frothy thing. You know what froth is? You pour a soft drink or a beer, something carbonated, the froth comes up. It's insubstantial. You just blow it away. No, this was something heavy. This was something substantial. This was something that made the priests say what the disciples of Jesus would later say when Jesus displayed his glory. This was the attitude that said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. I can't stay in the midst of this." This is so demonstrably the presence of a holy, powerful God that I need to remove myself somewhat, or I don't know what might happen to me. Do you know what the root idea of the Hebrew word for glory is? The Hebrew word is something like chabad, chabad. The root idea behind that is heavy, substantial. The glory of the Lord filled the temple, and everybody who was outside, all those people gathered around for the dedication of the temple, what did they do? Take a look at it, verse 3. They bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." That's a familiar refrain throughout the Psalms, throughout 2 Chronicles. They proclaimed God's great works. They praised him because of it. Now, with such an amazing dedication to the temple, God dedicated the temple right there. God dedicated the altar. Look at what happens, verse 4 and 5. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. Now, again, do you remember when I told you in the first verse? Yeah, blah, blah, blah. Okay, fire from heaven fell down. Glory of the Lord filled him. La, 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 la. And we're not like shocked by this. Did you just hear what we read there in verses 4 and 5? Oh yeah, it was just another day in Israel and they sacrificed 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. Yeah, la, 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 la. Okay, can I say something? That is a staggering, if I could say something, that's almost a grotesque number of animal sacrifices. Now, there was a point to it. These were, for the most part, fellowship offerings or peace offerings where a substantial portion of the animal would be eaten by the priests and the worshipers. Solomon had gathered together all Israel, obviously as much as could come. It was like an open table, the ultimate open house. Hey, if you're part of Israel, you come to Jerusalem for the dedication of the temple. And basically, they feasted for a week. And so this was a substantial amount of the food that they ate. But can you imagine the work that goes in sacrificing that many animals? Can you imagine? And again, I know this is grotesque, but it's rivers of blood. Absolute rivers. Now, I can't read this without thinking of something. It was the normal custom in Israel to offer, and this was by the command of God, a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice every day. It's how they began their day and how they ended their day. They did this at the tabernacle hundreds of years before they ever built the temple. So I want you to think about a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. And normally they would sacrifice, you know, one sheep, one something on behalf of the nation. It was like their morning devotions and their evening devotions. Every day they would do it. On this day, they sacrificed 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. And you know what they did the next morning? Another morning sacrifice. I'm fascinated by the idea that even, okay, let me do the math in my head, 142,000 animals in one day. Did I get the math right for that? And together, yes, the bulls and the sheep. Even sacrificing 142,000 animals on one day did not give them the ability to take a day off from the morning sacrifice the next day. You know why? Because it is impossible for the blood of bulls or sheep or goats to take away sin. An imperfect offering has to be presented again and again and again. But a perfect offering only needs to be presented once. If you've got a credit card bill, and don't raise your hand, and this if you've got credit card debt that you don't know how to deal with, we don't need to see that hand right now. We're just silently praying for you all. If you have credit card debt and you never pay the debt completely, how long does it take you to pay off the debt? The answer to that is infinity. Never. If you never fully pay it, it's never satisfied. It's never paid off. Listen, what we needed was we needed a perfect man to come in and be our sacrifice. Something greater than the blood of bulls and goats. Something greater than 142 sacrifices on one day. We needed a perfect man, a God man, to stand in our place and offer a perfect sacrifice of sins to make continuing sacrifice absolutely unnecessary. Aren't you happy that we have that in Jesus Christ? And he's the end of sacrifice. You don't have to do anymore. It doesn't have to be done. There's nothing you can do that's greater in paying for your sin. Stop trying psychologically or any other way to pay for your own sin. You can't do it. Are you really going to bring your weak, lame, insufficient attempt to pay for your own sin and put it next to the blood of Jesus and act like that's something better? No, he paid it all. So much greater than any animal sacrifice. Okay, verse 6. And the priests attended to their services, the Levites also with instruments of the music of the Lord, which King David had made to praise the Lord, saying, "For his mercy endures forever." Whenever David offered praise by their ministry, the priests sounded trumpets opposite them while all Israel stood. Furthermore, Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because of the bronze altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat. That just means that apparently they made some kind of temporary altar because there was so much sacrifice going on, the normal altar couldn't hold it. Verse 8. At that time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. Okay, stop right there at verse 8. From the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. In other words, people from that vast territory came to Jerusalem. Now, did every last person who dwelt? No, but everybody who could came. There was a massive crowd in Jerusalem for this. Now, I want you to see this. This is remarkable in my view. This is a geographical description of greater Israel in Solomon's time. From, it says there, notice there in verse 8, from the, I'm looking at it here in verse 8, from the entrance of Hamath. That is far north, hopefully we have a map that we can show you, far north in today what would be modern day Lebanon, and then down south beyond what is the border of Israel today to the south. That large portion was Israel, at least under its sphere of influence. If it wasn't actually the kingdom of Israel, it was under their sphere of influence. On the map that we're showing on the screen, you see like a faint green outline. That's approximately Israel in this day, approximately. The broader area that is light colored, that's greater Israel in the days of David and Solomon, even including the city of Damascus, going, as much as some people think, all the way up to the Euphrates River. This was, geographically speaking, the height of Israel's territory. They never held authority or sway over more land than they did under the reigns of David and Solomon. Now, verse 9. And on the eighth day, they held a sacred assembly, for they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. On the 23rd day of the seventh month, he sent the people away to their tents, joyful and glad of heart for the good that the Lord had done for David, for Solomon, and for his people Israel. Now, I find this very interesting. So they had the most amazing seven-day party in Jerusalem for as many people as could come from that vast territory all throughout the land. And let me tell you, it was all the meat you could eat. It was the most unbelievable barbecue session that you could imagine for all of this 7 days. And it kind of summarizes it there at the end of verse 10, where it says, for the good that the Lord had done for David, for Solomon, and for his people Israel. I find this fascinating. Because last Wednesday night, I sort of made a big deal about the fact that David had much more of a role in the building of the temple than we commonly think. Well, here, the chronicler is careful to give him a little bit of credit. This was David's work, it was Solomon's work, but most of all, it was the work of the Lord. Here's sort of a summary statement in verse 11. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, that is his palace, and Solomon successfully accomplished all that came into his heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house. So, success, summary statement, it's all done. It was the end of a well-done job. You could say it was begun by David, finished by Solomon, a remarkable occurrence. Okay, praise the Lord. That sets the stage for what I really want to get into, starting at verse 12. Are you ready for this? Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. Okay, look at verse 12 with me for a moment. This is the second time that God appeared to Solomon. Do you remember the first time? The first time was when Solomon first became king, and he came to God and he said, listen, Lord, I need your help. And God said, I'll give you anything you want. What would you ask? And he said, I need wisdom. And God appeared to Solomon and gave him wisdom. Praise the Lord for that. This was the second time the Lord appeared to Solomon. After the dedication of the temple, after he had done all this stuff to honor, praise, and glorify the Lord appeared to Solomon this second time. Look at verse 12. And he said, I've heard your prayer. Now, we're not going to go over it, but if you turn your page back in your Bible to 2 Chronicles chapter 6, That is an extended, much of the chapter is an extended prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple. And what's God saying? I've heard your prayer. That prayer that you offered, I heard it, Solomon. By the way, isn't that a wonderful promise from God to hear our prayers? Now, it's not like Solomon didn't know that the Lord would hear his prayers at all. When God answers by fire from heaven and filling the temple with the glory of the Lord, you have a feeling that he's hearing your prayers. But this was just a vocal, an additional confirmation. Solomon, I've heard your prayers. Verse 12 again. I've chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. By the way, I'm fascinated by that phrase. This is what the Lord calls his temple. What a house of sacrifice. If I were to tell you, fill in the blank, God's house should be a house of blank, what would immediately come to your mind? I know it would come to my mind. A house of prayer. Because we read that. We read that in the Gospel of Matthew, in the Gospel of Mark. We read it in Isaiah. God said, my house should be called a house of prayer for all nations. And friends, we're not trying to take away from that one bit. But I want you to know, yes, God's house is to be a house of prayer. But that's not all it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be a house of sacrifice. Now, if you take a look at our platform up here, we've got musical instruments for the leading of worship. By the way, did you see they used musical instruments in the dedication of the temple? You see that we have a pulpit, a place to speak from. You see that we have the word love depicted in lights behind me. You see the little decoration stuff on the platform. Do you know what you don't see up here on the platform? You don't see an altar where we are sacrificing sheep or goats or bulls week after week. I can assure you, the meat you ate at the taco truck before coming in here was slaughtered someplace else off the premises, you know, in completely sanitary conditions and all the rest of that. It wasn't, right, Ralph? We're good on that? We're absolutely good. I have Ralph's assurance on that. So we know that if this house is to be a house of sacrifice, it's not because we're offering animal sacrifices. It's because, as I mentioned to you before, we preach and proclaim Christ crucified. We preach and proclaim what Jesus Christ did on the cross as God's perfect sacrifice, fulfilling all that needed to be fulfilled by the sacrificial system, by a once-for-all sacrifice. When we preach Jesus, when we preach Christ crucified, when we preach his atonement, when we preach it again and again, we are declaring this place to be a house of sacrifice. May I say, may it always be a house of prayer and a house of sacrifice. Now, verse 13. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. Pause right there. God says, if I send, or let me stretch it a little further, if I allow calamity to come upon the land to get the attention of my people, if I do that, now look at verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Anybody ever heard that verse before? 2 Chronicles 7:14. It is one of the favorite refrigerator magnet verses of our society. You'll see it on t-shirts. You'll see it on posters. You'll see it on memes all over the internet. And let me say, it's a good verse, is it not? Now, I think that many people quote or reference that verse without really understanding it. And I think that there's some other people out there who want to tell us we have no business quoting such a verse or taking such a promise unto ourselves. Let's read it again. Verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Many times when that verse is quoted or referred to, it's done in a spirit of saying, our nation needs to turn back to God so that he would heal our land. There are many people that I've heard, maybe you haven't heard these people. If you haven't heard them, I'm not sorry that you haven't heard them. But there are many people who would say, you've got no business quoting that verse. That verse applies to Israel. It does not apply to you. It does not apply to the United States of America. Foul! If they were a football referee, they'd throw the yellow flag. You got no business quoting that verse. It doesn't apply to you. It was a promise for Israel, not for you. Well, what about that? Let's do a little bit of a deeper dive on this. First of all, let's remember the context and just understand what this verse is saying. First of all, verse 14 comes after verse 13, where God says this. Let me read verse 13 again. When I shut up the heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. In other words, when the land is being ravaged, when the land is made low, when there's calamity and disaster, and you sense in some way that the hand of God may be behind it, or may be using it, or wants to use it in some way, then, notice, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. Notice this. Who are the my people who are called by my name? Now, when God first spoke this to Solomon, what do you think Solomon thought when God said, my people who are called by my name? Israel. If you wanted to be more specific, well, that right then, at that time, there was one kingdom of Israel. It wasn't divided into the divided monarchy. It was all 12 tribes under one kingdom. So Solomon just said, Israel, that's my people who are called by my name. But friends, let me ask you a question. Especially today, under the new covenant that was established by Jesus Christ by his death and resurrection, does Israel embody the people of God in its entirety? No. God has grafted in Gentiles to the body of Christ, to the people of God. In other words, I think we have to be clear what this is saying and what it's not saying. When it says, my people who are called by my name, let me tell you what I don't think. I don't think America. Now, let me be very specific here. I don't think America as a whole, because do you think that there are a lot of people in America who are not God's people and who are not called by his name? I do. I don't know what the percentage of genuine born-again believers are in the United States. I wouldn't even venture a guess at this moment. But certainly not everybody in our country is born again. Do you kind of have that feeling that not everybody's born again in the United States? Now, are there people in the United States who God would say, those are my people, and they're called by my name? I hope so. I believe I'm looking out on a whole bunch of them right now. I believe those people are real and that they're in America and that they are a substantial number. I couldn't give you a percentage. So I don't think God makes this promise or speaks this to a nation as a whole, but to his people within a nation. My people who are called by my name. And by the way, in no way would I limit it to any one nation. If this is a promise that's true to the people of God in the United States of America, I believe it's a true promise to the people of God in Venezuela, to the people of God in Russia, to the people of God in China. I believe that God has a purpose and a work to do in the United States, but I believe he has a purpose and a work to do in every individual country. One doesn't cancel out the other by any means. If my people who are called by my name, now again, what about those folks who would throw the flag and say, nope, that's to Israel, it's not to you. Folks, I just look at this and I say, okay, God says to his people, and let's just pretend for a moment that he's only speaking to Israel in Solomon's day. Only speaking, we're just going to pretend that for a moment. What does he promise to them? He says, when they humble themselves, when they pray, when they seek his face, and when they turn from his wicked ways. By the way, there's a sense in which I don't think that those are four different things. I think those are four things that kind of go all together. That's just a very powerful description of what it is to repent before God. Can you really repent before God without humility? Can you really repent before God without seeking him? Can you really repent before God without turning yourself to him? I mean, this is a full, powerful repentance. It's a turning from wicked ways. If God's people will repent, God will bless the land that those people are in. That's what he was saying to ancient Israel. Notice, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, we know that that was a promise made to Israel in Solomon's day. Does it have any application to us today? Or are the people who throw the flag, so to speak, and declare this to be a penalty of Bible interpretation? Let me just ask you a simple question. Under the new covenant, is God more gracious or less gracious to his people? Under the new covenant, is God more willing to heal and forgive, or is he less willing to heal and forgive? Under the new covenant, is God more responsive to his people or less responsive? Folks, I cannot figure out for a moment why there are people who are saying, well, yeah, sure, if ancient Israel repented and got right before God, God would bless them. But if believers in any particular country today truly repented and got right with God, well, God wouldn't care at all and he wouldn't do anything for their country. What kind of thinking is that? What kind of thinking is it to say that God is more generous under the old covenant than he is under the new covenant? This is an enduring promise for God's people. Now, somebody may say, well, wait a minute, David, but here's the problem. It's that believers, true believers in any particular nation, and we'll just take the United States as an example, true believers in any particular nation, they're a minority. God's not going to really bless and heal a land until everybody or a big majority. Listen, I want you to be reminded that God has often worked through a remnant. Often. And so, what we see is this is actually a stirring call to the church to repent, to the church to get right with God, to the church to do what? Look at those four things: humble, pray, seek, turn. And God says, I will forgive and I will heal. That healing is so multifaceted, it's beautiful. But it carries with it the idea of restoration and peace and strengthening and forgiveness. And God says, I will do that. So, before I go into verse 15, let me make it very clear what I'm saying. I would strongly disagree with those. Matter of fact, I am mystified by those who say that this verse has no application for believers today. I don't get that at all. We understand completely that this was a promise that was originally made to Israel, but we also understand that this is a promise that God has for his people, especially given the generosity of God under the new covenant, that you and I should pay attention to. One more thing before I go on to verse 15. Did I already say one more thing? It's a preacher's habit. This reminds us that while there's nothing wrong with us looking to the outside world and being grieved at its sin, at its corruption, at its hypocrisy, at its deceptions, at its lies, there's nothing wrong with us seeing that all around us and speaking out against us. Friends, when we really want to see change in our land, judgment begins at the house of God. As long as God's people are locked in the mentality that repentance is something for everybody else to do and not for us to do, well, I don't think God's work goes much of anywhere. No, this is what we need to do. Lord, show me how to make it right. Lord, show me where I need to humble myself. Show me where I need to seek you. Show me where I need to turn. And step by step, as God's people do that, thrilling things can happen in a land. Verse 15. Now, my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, verse 17. Fasten your seatbelts here for the conclusion of this chapter. As for you, again, who is speaking? The Lord. To whom is the Lord speaking? Solomon. So as for you, Solomon, verse 17, as for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, and do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man as ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them from my land, which I have given them. And this house, which I have sanctified for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all the peoples. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes it by will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this calamity on them. Most people believe that the books of the Chronicles were written. Many people believe that Ezra was the one who wrote them. And that Ezra wrote the books of the Chronicles, obviously, when Ezra lived after the Babylonian exile, after Jerusalem was conquered, after this temple that Solomon built was destroyed. You see, Ezra assumes we understand as we read this, yep, that's exactly what happened to Solomon's temple. Because his people did not humble, seek, turn. They did not pray. They did not do those things. Friends, if we consider ourselves, and hopefully we'd never consider ourselves this way in an arrogant way. But if we consider ourselves the people of God, again, hopefully never in arrogance, but just in humility, grateful before God that we are part of his family. If we consider ourselves the people of God, is there not great blessing in that? Tremendous. I mean, we saw it. If we humble, if we pray, if we seek, if we go after the Lord, if we do all those things, if we turn, then he promises to bring forgiveness and healing. However, if we harden ourselves against the Lord, God says, I'm going to clean house. Now, he did not forsake Israel. The temple was rebuilt. God's work went forward. He did not forsake them, but God dramatically cleaned house. The next time you see 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 on that refrigerator magnet or t-shirt or meme, read it. Rejoice in it. Yes, Lord, I want that to be me. I want to be the one who humbles himself. I want to be the one who prays, who seeks, who turns. Lord, I need to be that person. And I pray that collectively your people throughout our land would do that. We would see a mighty work done. But also read it remembering this. Because you are numbered among the people of God, not only do you have a promise of restoration, you also have a great responsibility if you fail to reflect God to the world. I'm not talking about God abandoning you. I'm not talking about God leaving. I'm talking about God saying, I reserve the right to clean house among my disobedient people. You know, the Lord is so good. He's like that loving parent who speaks to a wayward child and says, take care of this yourself. I'll help you, but take care of your own motivation so that I don't have to discipline you. Because you won't enjoy the discipline so much. That is the other side to this promise of 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, that sometimes we don't think about. There should be a passion and urgency for us as God's people to do this. So, I'm going to pray right now. The worship team's going to come forward. As the worship team leads us in a final song or two, we're going to have pastors and prayer team up front to minister unto you, to pray with you, whatever your need is, whatever might be burdening your heart. We care about you. We want to pray for you. But let's pray together right now. And if you don't mind, let's all stand together. And I want to begin our time of prayer with just some silence before the Lord, that he just might speak to our hearts in the midst of that silence. Lord God, sometimes we look at a world around us that seems like it's going in bad and dangerous directions or spinning out of control. Lord, we're so grateful that you invite your people to come to you and humble themselves and pray and to seek you and to turn from wicked ways. So Lord, we just simply invite you by the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit to speak to hearts as to how that needs to look in every individual life. Do it, Lord, in our midst. And through it, Lord, bring beautiful blessing and restoration and power. Thank you for the preciousness of your promises, even the ones that make us responsible. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.